What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. Very glad you could join us today. It is a program, this program that is, for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. That is, if you've got a question about the Catholic faith, this is one great way to get that question answered. Now, today we're not going to be taking any calls. We're doing a special mailbag edition of our program. So we'll be dipping into the EWTN mailbag. And you can also send us an email for that for a future show, the address ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm well. Are you ready to jump in the mailbag?
Let's do it.
Jump, we will then. We'll begin with this one from Eugenia. Dear Dr. Anders, in a radio podcast on the dark passages of Scripture, you quoted the following: when, through virtue, one comes to grip with any evil, he must completely destroy the beginnings of the first evil. Could you please explain that? Furthermore, some seem to say that the development within Scripture defends the inspiration or inerrancy of the Old Testament dark passages. How does the development defend the inspiration or inerrancy? Thank you, Eugenia.
Yeah, thanks so much. I appreciate the question. So the quote that you cited was from St. Gregory of Nyssa in his Life of Moses.
Okay.
And like most of the church fathers, when Gregory is engaging with the Old Testament, he is more interested in what he takes to be the allegorical or the spiritual sense of the text than its literal meaning.
Okay.
And that continues to be the church's teaching. And he was engaging with, in particular, the story about the death of the firstborn of Egypt. And he raises a question about, if taken literally, does this mean that God routinely inflicts punishment on infant children because, well, you know, the ruler of the country doesn't obey God, and so he's going to smite all the babies throughout the land?
Hmm.
And that would seem to be kind of an unjust thing for God to do. And Nyssa says, so let's not read the text literally. Let's instead understand that the firstborn of Egypt is an allegory for the first inclinations of sin in my nature. Now, you might think that allegory is a bit of a stretch. I would agree with you that's a bit of a stretch. That's not the point that I was making. The point was simply that what Nyssa says is a moral argument to be made here, and that is that, you know, you deal harshly with your own sinful tendencies. That's the lesson that I want to take out of it. Now, whether or not you think Nyssa's allegory is plausible, it was a point about the way the church has historically read the Old Testament, that it will sometimes move quite far afield from what would seem to be the literal sense of the text, meaning like the way the man on the street might understand the denotative sense of the words, in seeking to find the spiritual relevance of this text under consideration. Now, you asked about this. Some people believe that the concept of development, or maybe the development of revelation, could be used to defend the idea of the inerrancy of the Old Testament. How so? Okay, so there's no doubt that there is development in sacred Scripture. And I mean, the most obvious development is the growing awareness throughout the prophets, the specificity throughout the prophets that increases about the nature of the coming kingdom of God. And so, you know, earlier prophets, say 8th century prophets, talk about a day of the Lord when God's going to, you know, sort of pay back for what people have done.
Yeah.
And as you move later on in the prophetic texts, that day of the Lord really kind of transforms into God vindicating the people of God and elevating Jerusalem and Israel. And there's a lot of real specifics about the kind of blessings that are going to get poured out on God's people. And then ultimately, with the coming of Christ, even those promises are spiritualized. And we have Christ's teaching about the kingdom of God, which is quite different yet again, right? And so there definitely is development. But you can find other kinds of development too. Like, I mean, Jesus himself points to this when he sees, say, for example, Old Testament civil legislation as definitely not reflecting the perfect will of God for perfect human morality. But he talks about it as a kind of concession to human weakness, not something that really accords with the perfect mind of God. And or you can see it in the psalmist who says, sacrifice and offering you do not desire. Well, you might if you started at the book of Genesis, you might say, well, that was news to me. It sure seems like God desires sacrifice and offering because he commands it multiple times in the Pentateuch. Here you are, King David, saying he does not desire a sacrifice and offerings, but a pure heart, a contrite heart, he will not despise. And so you find a development of the concept of sacrifice and what its significance is and how it is to be applied in life that maybe was not evident in earlier strata of the texts. But there are other kinds of developments you can point to as well. And how might that undergird a doctrine of biblical inerrancy? Well, the church teaches that Scripture is inerrant, but it doesn't mean that in the same way that, say, an evangelical Christian would mean. When evangelicals talk about inerrancy, and this is a very popular word among evangelicals, the 1970-something or another, a group of evangelical scholars got together in Chicago and penned a kind of doctrinal statement called the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, where they define what they mean by the terms.
Okay.
And really, they have in mind a view of exegesis, a view of biblical interpretation where you hew pretty close to the grammatical historical meaning of the text. And you don't look for spiritual senses at all. You just, what does it say on the page? And that's what we're going to go with. But the church's idea of inerrancy is that you start with the literal meaning, but literal here means, what did the sacred author mean to convey? And so, if I look, for example, at the book of Genesis, and I read something that seems to be in the genre, the literary genre of myth. Now, don't freak out at the word myth. It doesn't mean untrue.
Okay.
It's a kind of narrative that tells an origin story to make a moral point. Okay?
Okay.
If it's in the genre of myth, like you might find in Babylonian creation myths or Sumerian creation myths, should we understand the author's purpose as giving us scientific and anthropological data on early hominid evolution? Probably not. Probably not. That'd be a very anachronistic way of reading the text.
Yeah.
Rather, what he's probably doing is drawing some moral comparisons between the Israelite worldview and that of its Canaanite neighbors to make a theological point about relationship to God. Once you begin to understand those kinds of nuances, it's much easier to affirm inerrancy of the Old Testament.
Eugenia, thanks so much for your email. We're going to get to quite a few more on this special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews here on EWTN. No calls, if you please, today because we're doing a special mailbag edition of our program. We have received quite a few over the past couple of weeks. We're going to try to empty the mailbag today, and so please pray for us. You know, a lot of people listen to this program and others on EWTN using the free EWTN app. You may want to get that for your phone. You can enjoy EWTN live TV and radio streams like this show, audio and video on demand, EWTN news, program schedules, prayers, devotionals. There is so much, and again, it's absolutely free. Download the EWTN app by going to EWTNApps.com, EWTNApps.com. You know, we receive from time to time an email from our friend Marcus, who listens to us in Malta. And this is one of his recent emails. Dr. Andrews, I recently went to a Cistercian monastery. Holy Communion was distributed in this way. The sacred host dipped in the precious blood in the chalice. Is this normal? It seems Eastern Catholic. What do you think? I'd appreciate a reply. Thank you, Marcus in Malta.
Yeah, that's the proper method in the Byzantine liturgy, not for the Roman Rite.
Okay.
So they were getting a little bit funky. They're not supposed to do that in the Roman Rite. You do that in the Byzantine Rite, but it's not appropriate for the Roman Rite.
Very good. Marcus in Malta, thanks so much for your email. On programs like today's program, which is a mailbag program, we can get to some of these longer emails that we've received. Some people can just, say, here's my question, and it's done. Others take longer to unpack. This one was from Robert. Robert says, the Catholic Church teaches that while a valid sacramental consummated marriage is indissoluble, it can be annulled, that is, declared that it was not in fact a valid marriage from the beginning. Among potential reasons for a marriage annulment, psychological immaturity has become a loophole to grant annulments almost indiscriminately, even to spouses with children. In your program, you often flippantly recommend that someone should seek an annulment and has a 99% chance of success based on the argument of immaturity. One of your co-presenters never forgets to mention that he is in a happy but second relationship because his first marriage was annulled, as this was something to be proud of, without considering the potential harm done to the first spouse, maybe children, the scandal caused by it. It begs a few clarifying questions. Number one, can anyone ever be mature enough to fully comprehend and undertake what the sacramental marriage entails? If not, can any of us be ever married validly at all on that ground? Number two, if a Catholic marriage is objectively invalid based on some indisputable reason, but an actual annulment has not been sought, is such an objectively invalid marriage imbued with the same graces as an objectively valid sacramental marriage?
All right, you better stop it, too. I'm going to lose the thread of this question. It's a very long question. So let me dive in, answer what we've got,
sure,
and then we can come back to more.
You got it. Okay.
So first of all, you began, and I know you didn't mean this, but I got to correct the premise of the question. You said the church says that a valid sacramental union can be annulled. Wrong. Annulment means it was never valid. So you may not have intended that, but the way you phrased the question was, the church says a valid sacramental marriage is indissoluble, but it can be annulled. That's incorrect. The church teaches that a valid sacramental marriage can never be annulled. Because it's valid means valid. Annulment means it was never valid to begin with. Right? So if it's valid, it's indissoluble, period, end of paragraph. Then you go on to mention one of the grounds for annulment is the psychological incapacity. And you suggested that I was flippant about that and encouraged people to think they would likely receive a declaration of nullity if they applied. I certainly hope I'm not flippant, and I certainly don't feel flippant about it, and I don't think it's a minor matter. I think it's a very serious matter. However, a couple things on the percentages. One is that many marriages are annulled. There's no doubt about that. Many are not, but you don't hear about those. One of the reasons you don't hear about it is that usually people start this process with their parish priest, and the parish priest has a job of kind of vetting the applications that seem they might be credible. So the ones that actually land on the desk of the tribunal, yeah, they might actually have a higher acceptance rate than you might imagine. But many don't land on the desk of the tribunal. Many get ferreted out early on, all right, because you don't have a chance, okay? And I know canon lawyers, and they absolutely, absolutely deny annulments to a lot of people, right? Now, for example, if I have no intention of doing this, obviously, but if I, David Anders, applied for an annulment, I would not be given it. I would not be. I could claim psychological impediment all day long till the cows came home, and I would not be granted it. I would not, all right? I know I wouldn't. I know I wouldn't because there's documentary evidence that I absolutely knew what I was talking about. I wrote a book about my marriage. It's all laid out there where I describe my in-depth knowledge of the theology of marriage, the sacrament of marriage, where my head was at the time, and I would not be granted an annulment. And I know I wouldn't, and no priest would bother to forward my application. So I wouldn't be entered into the statistics, right? Tom wouldn't be granted an annulment. He wouldn't. He absolutely would not be if he tried to annul his marriage. He would not be granted, all right? And I could come up with many more instances of people that better not ever try because they're not going to get it, okay? On the other hand, the number of people in our culture who marry at a very young age with absolutely no idea what they're doing, with heads full of mush, is very large. And I would say it's significantly higher than might have been the case in earlier centuries. You know, if you talk, this is a little bit of an analogous question, but if you talk to any employer today in 21st century North America, they will tell you that they typically have to interview, they have to receive 20 applications to, you know, to interview five, to offer three job positions to one that might take it, and that guy might last 2 weeks before he quits. Right, we have a massive cultural problem of people unable to commit or, you know, hold responsibilities.
Yeah.
And I've heard it from seminary professors about priests in training in seminary.
Really?
Right. Yeah. I mean, I remember, you know, we had a scandal 20 years ago with immorality in the seminaries, and I asked a seminary professor, "Is that still the issue?" He goes, "Oh no, that's not the issue. The issue now is psychological immaturity."
Wow.
Because the culture has done a number on these kids, and they've grown up, you know, playing video games and not getting outside, and they don't know what they're doing, right? And if you listen to Dr. Ray Guarendi on his show, he'll tell you that most of the calls that he gets are from grandparent-type people complaining about the behavior of their children and grandchildren, and that it's endemic, and that, you know, 100 years ago, that would not have been the complaint. The nature of the culture has changed the collective psychology, right? And that's absolutely going to have an effect on how the sacrament is understood and carried out and lived and practiced, right? So I don't think it's implausible that there are a lot of people who really aren't capable of making the demands of marriage. That doesn't mean that valid sacramental marriage is impossible to a person.
Okay.
Now, what was the next question?
If a Catholic marriage is objectively invalid based on some indisputable reason, but an actual annulment has not been sought, is such an objectively invalid marriage imbued with the same graces as an objectively valid sacramental
so
marriage?
Here's the position. The Church always presumes the validity of the sacrament, and so should you. If you haven't gone asking for an annulment, then you presume the validity of your sacrament.
Okay.
The Church does, you should too.
All right. Very good. And the final question here from Robert, even if one technically does not want to call it divorce, isn't the frivolous use of the psychological immaturity argument very reminiscent of the hardness of heart mentality that Jesus talked about in order to make concessions to human convenience and lifestyle?
Yeah, okay. So you're assuming that the use of this impediment by canon lawyers is frivolous. Now, I've said I know some canon lawyers, and of none of the canon lawyers that I know could one ever plausibly make the charge of frivolity. I'm naming them off in my head right now.
Yeah.
One, two, three, four, five. I think about five canon lawyers personally. They are the most unfrivolous people I have ever met in my entire life. I mean, some of them, like, maybe bordering on sticks in the mud in terms of their level of seriousness. Like, they are deeply committed, as a class, in my personal experience, deeply committed to principles of truth and justice.
And this is hard work.
It's hard work.
Folks.
It's hard work. And you know, I know a particular canon lawyer. He's the judicial vicar of his diocese. And I heard him preach a homily one time in which he talked about his job. And this is what he said about these questions that you're asking. He said, "I will bend over backwards for you to see if there's any valid impediment to grant an annulment. I really will do my dead level best to see if anything in the law applies to your case.
Mm-hmm.
But I will not go to hell for you." And that he has to take a vow, an oath before God and the Church, that he will faithfully uphold the law and do justice. He'll make findings of fact, and he'll make rulings of law based on principles of justice, and his immortal soul is on the line. So to make the charge of being frivolous against such a person is a very serious charge indeed.
All right. Robert, thank you so much for your email. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Not taking your calls today. We're doing a special mailbag edition of our program today. Here's an email we received from Teresa in Oregon. "Hi, can you tell me what is the difference between these three things? Brother Lawrence's practicing the presence of God, mindfulness, and centering prayer." Got him?
Yeah.
Okay,
thanks. So it's been a while since I read Brother Lawrence, but I have a vague, well, more than a vague, I have a pretty good recollection of the spirit of the thing. I don't remember a lot of the specific text, but I do have a pretty clear sense of what he was on about. And I think in Brother Lawrence's case, Brother Lawrence had a gift. He had a kind of blessing, and I don't think it's normative for everyone, that he had a keen personal sense, a kind of experiential sense of God's active presence in his life. And it was for him a great source of consolation and comfort, and obviously of inspiration to others. Okay. Now, one thing about Brother Lawrence's text that I've noticed over the years is that it is far more popular with non-Catholics than with Catholics. I first learned about Brother Lawrence when I was an evangelical Protestant, and his book made the rounds among our type. Since I've become Catholic, I just about never hear Catholics talk about it. That when Catholics talk about spirituality and prayer, they're much more likely to talk about St. Ignatius of Loyola, or Teresa of Avila, or St. Benedict, or any other number of canonized saints who are doctors of the church and spiritual masters. Rarely do they talk about Brother Lawrence. And I think I know why. Brother Lawrence is very thin on spiritual disciplines. He's very thin on actual practices. He's very thin on advice to how to move from vice to virtue. He's very thin, in fact, on all of the things that are the main issues in Catholic spirituality. What he does instead is divulge, uncover, expose his own unique personality and perhaps the charism that he had, the gift that he had of this intense sense of personal presence. And that would be attractive to a Protestant, because having a certain quality of faith, a certain affective quality or emotional experience of one's faith, is central to a lot of Protestant thinking, but not to Catholic thinking.
Okay.
Right? Key to Catholic thinking about spirituality is that the experience of aridity, dryness, even desolation, like the utter lack of a sense of God's presence, may in fact be more indicative of spiritual progress as you come to identify with the alienated Christ and begin to learn compassion for those who themselves are alienated and marginalized, because it's on the path of the moral life, not the affective life, that salvation is open to us.
Okay.
Right? And so Brother Lawrence is interesting, but he's not normative, and I honestly, I would not give him to any spiritual seeker who wanted advice on how to grow in holiness.
Okay.
I mean, he's an interesting test case, but he's not a saint, he's not a doctor, and he's not really exemplary of the church's spiritual methods. Okay. He's not necessarily bad. I'm not condemning him. I'm just qualifying. Mindfulness, and Tom is giving me the we have 1 minute to go sign, so I may have to put this over to the other side of the break. Mindfulness is a spiritual discipline or a practice that has its roots in the Pali Canon of Theravada Buddhism. The Pali Canon is the canon of Buddhist scriptures for the Buddhism that predominates in Sri Lanka and Thailand and a few other South Asian nations. The basic idea in the original Buddhist mindfulness practice was that a person trains oneself to be attentive to the phenomena that appear in consciousness, whether they be bodily sensations or thoughts or emotions. And the purpose of such attention is to detach from them, from the kind of stimuli that would draw the attention away and enmesh you in desire or longing. And so by conscious attention to phenomena, one learns, according to the theory, to detach from those things and attain a kind of dispassion. I'll come back to this after the break.
So do stick with us there if you're listening, Teresa in Oregon. We'll also tackle some questions here from Marty, from Jake, from Dan. Lots more on this special mailbag edition of Call to Communion on EWTN. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Very glad that you could join us, but we're not taking your calls today. Next program, I promise we will, but not today, because we're doing a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion today. So before the break, we were tackling this question from Teresa in Oregon, who asked us to what the difference is between these three things. Brother Lawrence is practicing the presence of God, number two, mindfulness, and number three, centering prayer. And you were talking about mindfulness when we took a break.
So I gave a pretty long description of Brother Lawrence's position. Mindfulness is a practice that has its origins in Theravada Buddhism. That's the earliest strata of Buddhist textual tradition. And it's part of the overall program of the so-called Buddhist Eightfold Path, which is a series of eight steps or dimensions of the transformation of the personality in Buddhism, aiming towards the Buddhist concept of wisdom or vipassana. Okay. Now, interestingly, historically within Buddhism, you find very little emphasis on mindfulness as a part of lay Buddhist spirituality. It's part of a package that goes with monastic Buddhism, but your typical lay Buddhist in places like Sri Lanka historically, or Burma, or Thailand, didn't go in for a lot of meditation at all, and typically participated in the Buddhist enterprise by giving charity to Buddhist monasteries and seeking to attain a favorable rebirth through meritorious action. So they didn't spend a lot of time in meditation as some of the monks did. And the monks themselves weren't all professional meditators. Many of them were scripture scholars or scribes whose job was just to transmit texts and engage in sort of pastoral work among the laity, other things. So mindfulness it's there in the Buddhist tradition, but it's really not heavily emphasized. Now, something happened, fascinating thing happened in the 19th century in colonial Asia. So that would be Thailand and Burma, and especially India. And because of the presence of Western missionaries, particularly Anglican, English missionaries through the British colonies, they had an agenda of converting the native population to Anglicanism, to Protestant Christianity. And they had some success, but they got a lot of pushback. And so across these countries and across different religions, not just Buddhism, but Buddhism, Hinduism, and others, you find an attempt by indigenous religious thinkers to craft a kind of theoretical response to Western imperialism and to highlight areas of their own tradition that seems to them to be the best answer to Western proselytism. And so this is actually where the concept of Hinduism as a tradition comes from. Like 18th century Hindus didn't know they were Hindus. Like they thought of themselves rather as followers of this guru or worshipers of that god. It was a very diverse collection of things.
Really?
Yeah. It was the Islamic conquerors of India that first identified everything that Indians did as, quote, Indian religion. Huh. Hinduism is Arabic for Indian religious practice.
Okay.
And then in the 19th century, Hindu thinkers began to say, you know what? That's us. We're Hindus. And so suddenly they began to categorize themselves with this big umbrella concept. And then they began to kick around and look for a unifying concept. What one thing unites us all?
Uh-huh.
And they gave different answers to that question. But then you begin to get sort of systematic theologies of quote-unquote Hinduism.
Okay.
Right? And something similar happened in Buddhism. Right, that there was a Buddhist pushback against Western imperialism and Western proselytism. And in 19th century Burma, it took the form of, here's something from our tradition that we can really highlight that would seem to address Western sensibilities. And it's this particular practice of meditation, right, aiming at insight or wisdom, which was called vipassana in Pali.
Uh-huh.
And that's the practice of mindfulness. And so the birth of mindfulness as a kind of social movement is actually a Burmese response to Western missionary action.
Wow.
Right? It's a fellow named Mahasi Sayadaw that was influential in that movement. And Burmese vipassana meditation caught on and began to be popularized among the Western hippie crowd. And, you know, from the 1960s, there was a pretty significant movement of Westerners, Europeans and Americans, who listened to the Beatles and grew their hair out and turned on and dropped out, and then pilgrimaged to India and the Far East in the search of quote unquote enlightenment, and many of those people landed in meditation centers run by Burmese influenced Vipassana teachers, and they developed a very kind of unique interpretation of Buddhism that would not have been known to most practitioners of Buddhism in those countries, right? And many of those Westerners that studied meditation with Burmese-influenced Vipassana teachers came back to the West and established meditation centers in places like Massachusetts and California.
Wow.
And so what became the popular image of Buddhism in the West is a very rarefied, particular, and ideological version of Buddhism that was, you know, had this long development behind it, okay? Then, next step in the plan is that many of those people began to try to take mindfulness outside of its Buddhist context and transmit it into sort of the psychotherapeutic language of American clinical practice. A man named Jon Kabat-Zinn was very instrumental in that and promote mindfulness as a psychological technique used in therapy. And that then it caught on in the rest of the country. And so what goes under the name mindfulness now, if you walk into your health food grocery store or something, or what you get in your psychologist practice, has its origins in Theravada Buddhism, but is very far removed culturally, ideologically, from its origins, and it's kind of its own thing now, and I think has absolutely nothing to do. This was the original question: what does it have to do with Brother Lawrence? Not a thing. Absolutely nothing. Okay. You're comparing apples and oranges. It's like asking what you know the Democratic National Committee has to do with, I don't know, the flavor of Pepsi Cola. It's just like there's no comparison. Right?
Okay.
Nothing, right?
Very good.
And then finally, what does that have to do with centering prayer? Now there is a connection.
Ah.
Now there is a connection. Because when mindfulness practice got broken out of its Theravada Buddhist context and began to be promoted as a sort of independent quasi-spiritual, quasi-psychological technique in the West, it attracted a lot of attention. And a lot of these folks were traveling. In particular, there's a meditation society in Massachusetts that attracted a lot of attention. And there were some Catholic religious that were in the business of leading retreats that noticed that, hey, you know, a lot of our young people that come here, and, you know, they like Thomas Merton, and they've got long hair, and they're fans of George Harrison. Like, they're wandering over to these meditation centers. So we need to create an attractive Catholic alternative. And so the origins of the centering prayer movement within Catholicism are actually an attempt to borrow elements of the Western Vipassana movement and to repackage it in Catholic language and sell it as Catholic meditative practice. And so there is a connection between mindfulness in its modern Western form and what would become the centering prayer movement in the Catholic Church. Now, you know, my own take on this is that we already have a mystical tradition and a spiritual literature in Catholicism that is rich. And as I began to discuss at the beginning of the show, is much more grounded in things like the transformation of the moral life than it is in trying to acquire particular states of consciousness. Now, I mean, we want to have a state of consciousness. We want to have the mind of Christ. We want to have a state of moral awareness, and that is a change of consciousness, but it's not a kind of esoteric change of consciousness that's phenomenologically exotic, you know. And so I would, if somebody's interested in these kinds of questions, I would say begin with learning Catholic spiritual tradition, right? Stay within your roots as a Catholic and learn from the authorities that have been validated by the Church, like Teresa of Avila, like John of the Cross, like Francis of Sales, like St. Augustine, like St. Ignatius of Loyola. You know, if you feel inclined to go on a mindfulness retreat, why don't you start with an Ignatian retreat first?
Yeah.
Right? That just seems like a safer place for you to go. Stay with the Catholic stuff.
Teresa in Oregon, hope that is helpful for you. Thanks so much for your email. It's called A Communion with Dr. David Anders. We're not taking your calls today because we're doing a special mailbag edition of the program. Here is a question now from Therese in Ohio. Dr. Anders, we are all created by God. Are we children of God by our birth or by baptism? Aren't unbaptized persons still children of God?
The answer to the question is yes. Yes. So both of these, the children of God is an ambiguous phrase. It's not a univocal concept. It's an analogous concept. there's more than one sense to the term.
Okay.
And there is absolutely a sense in which the church privileges the concept of adoption through faith and baptism, that you are alienated from God because of your sins, and then you are adopted into God's family through baptism and grace. You're elevated to supernatural status, and that is, properly speaking, the kind of childhood in God, the kind of filiation that we ultimately are desiring. And that is not ours by birth. That's ours through faith and baptism and grace, right? However, St. John tells us that God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whosoever believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That God has a paternal care for the human race, irrespective of whether or not we've been baptized. In fact, it's because of his paternal care that he has sent Christ and the gift of baptism so that we can fully enjoy the adoption as sons. And it's because we are his creatures, we are his children by creation. It is a different kind of filiation, it's a different kind of sonship, that by creation and that by redemption. And we should not conflate the two. And some people want to conflate the two. There are some people who say, well, we're all God's children. Well, yeah, that's true in one sense. There's another sense in which it isn't true, right? We're all God's children in that we're his creatures and he loves us and he wants us to be saved. Mm-hmm. We're not all God's children in the sense that not all of us have received the adopting grace of baptism and entered fully into intimacy with him.
All right. And Therese, or Therese, as you prefer, from Ohio, thank you so much for your email. Call to Communion here on EWTN, one of the great programs, and there are many of them, on EWTN radio and television, is The Journey Home. As you know, John Mark Grody and his guests discuss their personal journeys home back to the Catholic Church, one of the longtime shows here on EWTN, beginning with John Mark's dad, Marcus Grody. And back in the day, you were on Marcus Grody's program.
I think I have been on The Journey Home 3 or 4 times.
How about that?
And at least once from Ohio, and 2 or 3 times down here.
Yeah, yeah. Both Marcus and John Mark, very accommodating and very gracious hosts.
You know this guy, a fellow that he's retired now, he used to work at EWTN. He's the set designer, or used to be the set designer. You know who I'm talking about.
Yes, I sure do.
I asked him one time, I said, did you design the set on Journey Home? He said, oh, yeah, I did. I said, well, you know, Marcus moved to Ohio. Tell me, you had to design that one too. Oh, yeah. Well, they look the same to me. Are they exactly the same? He said, no. I said, okay, what's the difference? He says, I'm not going to tell you.
Ooh.
So this is one of those Where's Waldo moments. So the challenge is, if you're a fan of The Journey Home, can you watch some of the early episodes and later episodes and find out where the set is different? I haven't figured it out yet.
The challenge is on.
Yes, there you go. So go watch that back catalog.
Yeah, and watch this next program, which will be on Monday night, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN radio and television. Here's one of those longer questions that we can only do on a program like today, where we're doing mailbag questions. This is from Marty, who says, Dear Dr. Anders, what, if anything, does the church teach about the never-ending aspect of Christ's sacrifice? I understand that the church teaches us that Jesus is a priest, and that as a priest, his nature is to offer sacrifice, and that the sacrifice he offers is himself. We see this in Revelation 5:6 as a slain lamb appearing in heaven as a victim, representing himself to God in appeal to the work of the cross, interceding for us, Romans 8:34, and bringing the graces of Calvary to us. The Mass is a participation in this one heavenly offering. The risen Christ becomes present on the altar and offers himself to God as a living sacrifice. Assuming that this is correct, my question is this. Once we reach the end of time and following the general judgment, will Jesus continue representing himself to the Father for us, or does that end once all souls who are saved have attained the beatific vision?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So this is a question on which I think there is a lot of misinformation and confusion. And although you didn't ask it explicitly, it goes to the question of the mode of the presentation of Christ's sacrifice.
Okay.
So we all agree that the Mass is a representation of the sacrifice of Calvary. However, I find that there's a lot of confusion over the mode of that representation. And first of all, let me tell you what the church has definitively taught on this issue. And no place has it done so more clearly than in Pius XII's encyclical Mediator Dei, where he lays out the dogmatic teaching of the church very clearly. Okay? And here's the position of the church, that the death of Christ as an historical event took place on Calvary and is never repeated. Now, the manner in which the death of Christ is present at the Mass, note that I'm talking about the death of Christ, not his substantial presence.
Right.
All right. The death of Christ is present in the Mass by way of symbol and memorial, because the double consecration in bread and wine symbolize the separation of Christ's body from his blood. His body and blood were separated for real on Calvary.
Okay.
They're no longer separated. We're not really separating Christ's body and blood in the Mass. Right? Hence, it's just represented as separated through the double consecration of the elements. That's very important to emphasize, because we don't want to fall prey to what the Protestants accuse us of, which is sacrificing Jesus, meaning immolating Christ, killing him over and over again.
Yeah.
No, he dies only one time, and he dies and he rises. And that took place at Calvary and on Sunday morning, Easter Sunday morning. Doesn't happen again. All right? So he's present symbolically or memorialized in the Mass. Right? Then the grace or the merit of Christ's sacrifice is present to us in the Mass through sanctifying grace. So what he won for us is made present to us through that sacred offering. But the actual offering itself of the Mass is an unbloody sacrifice, meaning Jesus is not killed again. Now, he's the same victim who died in a bloody manner on Calvary is truly and substantially present on the altar, but in an unbloody manner. He's not there in a bloody manner. He's there in an unbloody manner.
Right.
And so it's very important to emphasize what is the mode of Christ's presence when we have transubstantiation? How is Christ present on the altar? It is his resurrected body who's present. It's not the bleeding, dying Christ of Calvary who's present on the altar. It is, in fact, Christ in his own proper person as he is right now at the right hand of the Father, which is to say resurrected and glorified. And nowhere is this clearer than in St. Thomas's speculation what would have happened if the apostles had celebrated Mass when Christ was in the tomb. They didn't do so, but what would have happened if they did? And Thomas says, well, if they had celebrated Mass when Christ was in the tomb, you would have had body, blood, divinity, and not soul. Because the soul at that moment had descended to the dead.
Okay.
And the point is to emphasize that what's present in the host is exactly Jesus as he is right now. All right. Now I emphasize this because there are some people who want to believe that when you go to Mass that you're somehow present mystically to the actual immolation. That Jesus is somehow truly bleeding in front of you, although in some sort of mystical manner.
Mm-hmm.
The church says no to that. He's present all right, and he's substantially present, but in his glorified, resurrected state, and the death happened only at Calvary. Okay, so that's really important.
Okay.
So how then is Christ's sacrifice presented to the Father? Well, in two ways. One of them temporally by us, and that is we offer the body and blood of Christ in an unbloody manner. The Mass is a true sacrifice. This is the teaching of the Council of Trent. And the body and blood, soul, and divinity of Christ are offered to God the Father, but in an unbloody manner. There is no physical immolation. So you remember St. Faustina's prayer, you know, Eternal Father, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in atonement for our sins and those of the whole world.
Yes.
How do we offer the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ? We do so in the holy sacrifice of the Mass.
Ah.
All right? So we are offering him in an unbloody manner here at the altar. And this is really the key to your question, Christ is offering himself through his eternal intercession.
Okay.
So Christ in heaven, glorified, risen, whole, and entire, is continually and eternally presenting the once-for-all sacrifice of his body and blood at Calvary to God the Father in intercession for the church. Now, your question, does that cease when the doors are closed to heaven and hell, basically?
Yeah.
I don't know that the church has exactly addressed that question, but it seems to me that all the symbolism of Scripture is in favor of an eternal intercession, that he never stops being our eternal high priest, even though we're no longer in a state of sin needing reparation, right? That it'll be, that we'll forever gloriously celebrate, glorify, and extol the intercession of Christ.
Sounds like good news to me. And Marty, thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Dan, who says, I recently listened to an evangelical pastor talk on Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. He describes paradise as the location of both the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is in Hades and across the great chasm. Lazarus is at the side of Abraham with all the old covenant believers who are saved. Christ announces justice to those in Hades and takes the believers to heaven. Then he tells the audience that as new covenant believers, they will go straight to heaven when they die. So, question one, where does he get paradise from this reading in Luke and or other passages? And number two, what are your thoughts on his interpretation and what would be the Catholic view? Thanks, Dan.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, of course, in the parable, Father Abraham can actually communicate with a soul that's in torment. And it seems as though they're separated by space.
Uh-huh.
You know, like Abraham's up at the cliffside and he looks down in this smoking fire pit and there's the rich man and Lazarus is up there with Abraham and they're kind of like partying down and, I don't know, you know, having ambrosia or something while they're watching souls fry, you know. And your Protestant evangelical pastor is trying to draw a very literal teaching about the geography of the next life, right? I think that's misguided. Most of the parables of Jesus have a one or two main basic points, and they're usually moral lessons that the audience is meant to draw about their own behavior. And you don't press all the elements of the parable for some extraneous significance. So take the parable of the prodigal son, for example. Do I think that Jesus had a specific historical individual in mind? No. I don't think there was a, you know, I don't think it was like, I know this guy named Joseph, and he was a prodigal son. I mean, you see what I'm saying? It's just a story that he's telling to make a moral point. And I think the same thing is true with this. I think that Jesus he may have been describing a common Jewish belief about eschatology.
Uh-huh.
He may or may not have been describing like a real sort of cosmology of the afterlife. But if he did so, it was because he wanted to make a moral point about charity to the poor.
Okay.
Right? And I think that to imagine this kind of spatial divide where, you know, heaven and hell or paradise and hell are you know, they're like 15 feet apart and it's just, you know, the heat-proof shield between us, that seems to be inconsistent with other things that the Church has said about the nature of the beatific vision and for that matter, the nature of the existence of the separated souls before the resurrection of the body.
Dan, thanks so much for your email. We'll close with this one from Walter. Dear Dr. Anders, a prominent rabbi on the radio explained that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, effectively removing Pharaoh's free will, causing him to not release the Jews sooner. Is this the Catholic position that God directly caused an evil? Wouldn't this go beyond allowing evil? Bless you, Walter.
Yeah, thank you. No, that's not the Catholic position. The Catholic position is God never directly causes evil. And you know, there are a lot of ways you could think about God superintending the hardness of the human heart in order to bring about divine plans without him bending the will to an evil end.
Okay. Very good. And Walter, thank you so much for your email. We have no time left for another one. So why don't you tell us a little bit about that fabulous book that you authored?
Well, that's very kind of you. Yeah, I wrote a book several years ago called The Catholic Church Saved My Marriage. We also turned it into an audiobook,
yes,
which I discovered was much harder to do than I had anticipated. You know, Tom produced the recording, and every time I cleared my throat or dropped my voice, he would say, okay, we got to do that one over again. And I think we probably did an average of like 5 takes per paragraph, you know, but we got there eventually.
We did.
We got there eventually. I just talked to a couple yesterday that the wife read the text and the husband listened to the audiobook in the car, and then they compared notes. So it really is, it's a story of my marriage, but more than that, it's a story of my conversion to the Catholic faith. So it gets pretty heavily in, not only to the theology of marriage, but apologetics about Catholicism and why this Catholic thing actually works in your life.
Yes, indeed. The book is The Catholic Church Saved My Marriage. It's available in the book, and it's available as an audiobook, both from EWTN's religious catalog. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
We do this program live Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern just about every weekday right here on EWTN Radio. You can always check out the podcast by going to EWTN.com, click on the radio box. Once you're there, look for the words Podcast Central. You'll see Call to Communion at the top of the list because it's in alphabetical order. On behalf of our producer, Pedro Quiles, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Thanks so much. We'll see you next time right here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Have a beautiful and blessed day, and God bless.